I want to invite you this morning to turn to the Gospel of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. I'll meet you over there in just a few moments. We began last week, embarked on a short series, what we call Basic Bible Truths. And we introduced to you some concepts in the message last Sunday morning, which are the basis of understanding how a person can be made right with God. And we said to you several things, and we'll just review for just a moment to bring you up to speed for those of you who were not here, and also as to refresh our memory for those of us who were here. We want to remind you that God's perspective is superior. God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart, and He sees who we are and what we are on the inside. We know that we are going to be judged by God one day when we cross the threshold into eternity. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. God's judgment is going to be based upon the truth. The standard which God has set is the truth, and we found that the truth, as God describes it, is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. And we talked about why it is that we can trust the Bible and why it is that we can have confidence that the Bible is truly God's Word. Then we said that there's many people who seem to suppose that when they stand before God, the basis of judgment will be their deeds, whether their deeds are good or evil. And so we took a few minutes and we went through the Ten Commandments and we talked about how we as individuals, as mankind, we fall short of that standard of holiness, how we break God's law over and over again. We find ourselves to be rebels against God, not just once and not just twice, but over and over and over repeatedly through the course of our lives. And yet, if that were not enough, we concluded with the thought from James chapter 2 that if we were to live such a holy life, that we were to keep the entire law of God for our entire life and only one time to break God's law in one place, just one time in one place, God says we would be guilty of the whole law. In other words, God's standard of righteousness is perfection. Now, as God looks at the world, and as He casts His eyes across this auditorium, even this morning, and as He judges each one of us where we are, and understanding that His judgment is according to the heart, I want you to understand that God has discerned that the entire world is in one of two places. That is, either you have a relationship with God, or on the other side of that, you do not have a relationship with God. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the difference between those who have a relationship with God and those who do not have a relationship with God. You might be a little surprised at some of the things that we'll find. And what we're going to look at is the difference between these two groups and actually the similarities between these two groups. And understand with me again, I want to emphasize again, the judgment is according to God's superior perspective. It's not according to what you think or what someone has told you or what some religion has taught, but it is based upon God's judgment, and He reveals His standard of judgment within the pages of Scripture. Now, obviously, we want to have a relationship with God. That is a good thing. You'll understand that by the end of this message. And the truth is that we actually are in a bad condition to start off with. And I want you to look in Luke chapter 19 and verse number 10. The Lord Jesus Christ here is describing or giving a description of His own ministry and why He came to this earth. Do you see there in Luke 19 verse number 10, the Scripture says, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." This word "lost" is a word which is used to describe someone who does not have a relationship with God. It's a word that we use sometimes around here, and it's a word that is used in the Scriptures. And the problem with this word "lost" is that we sometimes have a misperception of what it means to be lost. Now, I know that some of you men understand what it means to be lost, but you would never admit that to your wife. And so when you're driving down the road and you are pretty sure that you know where you're going, but you're not exactly certain, And then as it dawns on you more and more that you really actually don't know where you're going, but you could still figure it out. And so if you drive long enough, eventually you'll see something that you recognize and you'll get where you're going. Are you fellows with me? Yeah. That is not what it means to be lost. Okay? To be lost in the scriptural sense of the word is the idea of, now get this in your mind, someone who falls overboard from a ship in the middle of the Atlantic Ocean. Now, some of our families have just come back from cruises, and I think the Schaefers are on a cruise right now celebrating their wedding anniversary. Now, some of you who've been out to sea and can picture that in your mind, just imagine with me that you fell off of a cruise ship and you were out there in the middle of the ocean and nobody noticed that you fell off of the cruise ship. Now, I want you to picture yourself bobbing in the water. And I don't know how long you can tread water, but you're treading water. And as you're watching the cruise ship just going off into the distance, how are you feeling about right now? Talk about a sinking feeling. And then as you watch that cruise ship go over the horizon and it becomes readily apparent to you that no one noticed that you were off the ship, you are in every sense of the word lost. In other words, you could be a triathlete. You could be in the most incredible physical condition, but there is not a chance in the world that you are going to swim to safety. You are going to drown in the ocean. When we speak about the word lost in relationship to a person who does not know God, what we mean is that they are a lawbreaker, that they have broken God's law over and over and over again, and despite their very best intentions and despite their greatest effort, they cannot do anything to resolve this problem of not having a relationship with God. There is absolutely nothing in their own power that they can do to make God give them a relationship. They're in trouble. They can't atone for their sin. They can't even do what is right going forward because they're bound in their sin. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, and I'll just mention to you that you might want to stick a marker in your Bible in the book of Romans, because we'll be referring to the book of Romans several times during this message, various passages. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible with you, I just encourage you, don't be embarrassed to slide over next to someone that does. And I want you to see these verses for yourself, because the basis of all this is not what I say, but it's what God says in His Word. And I want you to see it for yourself. In Romans chapter 10, and verse number 13, the scripture there says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be," what's that next word? Saved. Now, the word saved means to have a relationship with God. It's a description of someone who is right with God. But I want you to understand that this word saved is very different from what many people think today. Okay, there's many people who say, yeah, you know, one time I walked an aisle and I prayed a prayer and I was saved. Nothing's ever changed in their life. Nothing's ever different. They say, well, I got saved. But they don't really even understand or grasp the importance of that word. Now, go back to our illustration. As you're bobbing in the ocean, treading water, watching that cruise liner go over the horizon and the sinking feeling in your chest telling you, I'm about to die out here in the middle of the ocean. Now, just imagine what happens if all of a sudden off this way on the horizon, you see another boat and it comes and hope you're hoping against hope out in the middle of the ocean. It's not exactly likely that anybody's going to find you. But you're hoping against hope. And sure enough, that boat comes directly to where you are, and someone on the deck of that boat notices that you are bobbing in the water. And so they take a life preserver, and they grab a hold of it, and they throw it into the water, and you grab a hold of it. Now, let me pause for one moment and ask you, if the boat came anywhere near you, how would you be acting? Would you be saying, maybe I'll send a message in a bottle? Hey, guys, listen, I'm in the water over here. Could you help me out? All cool, calm, and collected like some of you are? I doubt it. You would be waving your arms. I'll not assault your eardrums. You would be screaming. You would be beckoning for help. You would be crying out, help! help! And that ship would come to you, and that individual would throw that life raft. You would grab a hold of it. They pull you up onto the deck, and your shivering body up onto the deck of that boat. And as you got onto the boat, how would you then feel? That is to be saved in the physical sense. It's the idea that you were absolutely without hope. There was nothing that you could do to save yourself. But someone acted for you on your behalf and rescued you from the certain peril that you were in. Now, spiritually speaking, the same is true. For a person to have a relationship with God, they must recognize that they are in a perilous position, that their rebellion against God has put them in a very dangerous plight, and they must recognize that the only way of salvation is through the Lord Jesus Christ, and they must call out to Him. That's what Romans 10:13 describes, and the Bible says they shall be saved. Isn't that a wonderful truth? We'll describe this some more. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've got a number of terms that we're going to compare and contrast this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 9. This is the next description of someone who does not have a relationship with God. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 9. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says these words, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And many people will say, amen, that's right. Those wicked people, those people that aren't doing right, those people that don't go to church, those are the people that will not inherit the kingdom of God. Read on. "Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now we look at those verses and it's very clear that the person who is unrighteous does not have a relationship with God. That is clear from this passage of Scripture that a person who is, and that word unrighteous simply means not right with God. But now as we read the description of how God says a person is when they are unrighteous, we quickly come to the realization that what we're talking about are people who have broken God's law. I think we established with a fair amount of certainty in the last message that we are all lawbreakers. And that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 and verse number 10, "There is none righteous, no, not one." You see, the startling and yet honest truth is that every one of us starts out life on that side of not having a relationship with God. It doesn't take long, and you watch a child even, you'll discover that they are bent towards doing that which is wrong. It doesn't take long until we find that we are lawbreakers against God, and we start out our life in this place of being not right with God. But now, let's look at another verse back in the book of Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. Look there with me, the Apostle Paul again writing in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 19. He's describing the disobedience of Adam, the first man, and then he is contrasting that with the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, who sometimes is called the second Adam. And it says here in verse 19, "For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Now, note with me, first of all, this truth that because of Adam's sin, we all come predisposed with a desire to sin. And I've already mentioned this about children, but it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that you don't have to teach children to do wrong things. They pick up on it pretty quick from a very early age. That is because when we are born, we already have a nature that is bent towards sin. Now, we are not only sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. That is, we have personally chosen to break God's law. So we can't blame it all on Adam. It's not all his fault. We ourselves have made those same decisions to rebel against God. But now he says, in the same way that many were made sinners because of Adam's disobedience, in the same way, through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ, many shall be made righteous. Do you see those two words, made righteous? It's the idea that we are not righteous on our own. And the word righteous simply means to be right in God's eyes. Because of our rebellion, Brother Dale, against God, because we've broken God's law, God looks at us naturally if we're outside of Christ and he says, you're not right with me. And God will not even look upon us. He's not obligated to hear our prayers. He's not obligated to keep any of his promises that are for the people of God and so on and so forth, because we are not his children. That may come as a startling fact to you. We are the children of our father, the devil, because the lusts of our father we do. Now, ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? But we're rebels against God. So we find that those who have a relationship with God are righteous, but they're not righteous because of their own goodness. They're righteous because of something else, because God has made them righteous. Now, we're here in Romans. Go back to chapter 4, if you would, with me, and look at verse number 6, 7, and 8. Here, the Apostle Paul is describing something that David said, the psalmist. In verse number 6, even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man, unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now understand with me here, in verse number 7, those whose iniquities are forgiven, those whose sins are covered are blessed. But the reality is that a person who does not have a relationship with God could be described by the term unforgiven. They are in a place of not having been forgiven by God. That is, and maybe you've experienced this in human relationships before. Have you ever done something to your husband or to your wife which you knew was wrong? It was a conscious decision. You hurt them in some way. You recognized that you had hurt them. You knew that you were wrong. Then how do you feel? And let's assume that you want to have some kind of a continuing relationship with your spouse. You feel kind of like dirt, don't you? You feel like, boy, I shouldn't have done that. But now you've not addressed the situation. And so maybe you leave the house because you were a little bit upset or something. And maybe you just need some time to think. And as you're walking and thinking, you're talking to yourself a little bit about this. And you say, you know what? That offense has to be taken care of. And by the way, that's a good principle for relationships. You don't just ignore things. They don't magically go away. You have to deal with them. And so in a relationship, that means as a husband, if I offend my wife, that means I have to come back to my wife and I have to say to her, you know what, honey, I said this and I did this and I was wrong. Will you please forgive me for how I treated you and how I behaved towards you in that matter? I'm asking for her forgiveness. But see, the problem is that when we are without a relationship with God, we are in a place where the offenses that we have committed against God, the rebellion that we have made against God, the breaking of God's law has not been forgiven by God. Sometimes it's described as a burden that is on our back. It's a weight that is upon us when we recognize that we have not been forgiven by God. Now, in these verses, he's talking about those who've been forgiven and how blessed they are. But turn back to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we're going to look at a lot of scripture again today. So I hope you have your fingers all limbered up this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 7. And again, the Apostle Paul is writing here in the introduction to this great epistle, and he says in verse number 7 of Ephesians chapter 1, in whom we have redemption through his blood. We'll talk about redemption later. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Notice there, he says, in whom, speaking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about the riches that we can enjoy in Jesus Christ. And he says, in Jesus Christ, we enjoy the benefit, the blessing, the great riches of the forgiveness of sins. The person who has a relationship with God is forgiven by God. Amen. Now, understand with me, this is a very important concept. A person who has a relationship with God is not someone who is better than everybody else. A person who has a relationship with God is not someone who came with noble birth and they just lived all their life perfectly and they've always been religious and they've always done the right thing, so therefore they are right with God. That is not what this is talking about. Forgiveness, the very word, means that they have wronged God. And yet God has forgiven them of those wrongs. God has chosen, as the scripture says, to put those sins behind his back, to put them as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. And we can be thankful this morning, if you have a relationship with God, that your sins are forgiven. It's starting to get good, isn't it? Now think about this. Romans chapter 5. Here's another term that describes a person who does not have a relationship with God. In Romans chapter 5, and this is a hard one for some people to understand, especially for someone who's religious. And understand that Paul was writing the book of Romans to some people who thought of themselves as pretty good, as being very religious and as naturally being right with God. And so he says in Romans chapter 5 and verse number 10, look there. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Notice that there, the Apostle Paul, describing the life of a person before they enter into a relationship with God, he uses the term enemies. He says that a person who does not have a relationship with God is the enemy of God. Now, what is an enemy? An enemy is someone who has declared warfare. It is someone who is actively seeking to destroy the other person. The Bible says that you, in your natural state, if you have not met the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've not believed on his sacrifice, you are in a place of being an enemy of God. It's as if, and I know that most of you would never actually do this, but it is as if you are shaking your fist in the very face of God and saying, "Come on, God, let's fight." Now that's dumb. It's dumb. But that's how we're wired. That's how we come naturally as human beings. That's how we're born into the world. We're ready to take God on. We're going to rebel against God's law. We're in a place of being the enemies of God. This is a very serious description. It's a very serious problem. We are at open warfare with God. Now there in verse number 10, he used another word, which is the antithesis of being the enemy. It is the idea of being reconciled. Being reconciled. He says that a person, and we're not going to turn to the book of Colossians, but you just jot that down. Colossians chapter 1, verses 20 through 22 also speaks about this concept. But he says there in Romans 5:10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, some people think you need to study the Greek to understand the Bible, but English is actually enough. And if you just look at it, you can see. Notice with me, and I'm going to go back to English class. When you look at that first part of the word, the two letters on the front of that word, re, that means again. It's going to be done again. And then that last part, which is the root of the word, conciled, has the idea of conciliation or of peace, making peace. It's the idea of making peace again. In other words, when man was created, Adam and Eve were at peace with God. You remember how the Bible describes that they walked in the garden with God at the cool of the day. They fellowshiped with God. They enjoyed his presence. But their sin, their rebellion against God, described in Genesis chapter 3, cut man off from fellowship with God. The word reconciled means that we are made friends with God. It means that God draws us nigh and makes us his friend. What a fabulous word to describe someone who was a rebel with God, was an enemy with God, and God has said, let's have an end to this warfare. I've provided a way for you to be at peace with me. And sometimes that, my mom used to tell us when we were kids, just bury the hatchet. Just, you remember that, George? All right, just bury the hatchet. That's because he was always the one fighting, all right? And so he's my brother, if you don't know, all right? And he was always the one that was guilty and causing the problems. And his father-in-law will say amen to that. Amen, all right. And so my mom would sometimes say, "Now you boys stop fighting, just bury the hatchet." What does that mean? Means stop fighting with each other. Stop trying to kill each other. You know how boys sometimes do. Just be friends. Then she'd say, "If you don't knock it off, I'm going to make you kiss and make up." That was enough to solve it right there. No. Now the idea here is that because, not because of ourselves, But because God has provided this peace, we can be at peace with God again. What a wonderful truth to have a relationship with God. Now, they just keep getting better and better. Go to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 for our next word, which describes a person who does not have a relationship with God. This is a Bible word. It's also a legal word. John chapter 3 and verse number 18 says this: He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This word condemned is a legal word, as I've already described, which means to be found guilty for breaking the law. You know how we talked about the law and we said that we've broken the Ten Commandments over and over again? The word condemned is the word that describes that feeling or that idea that we are guilty before God. There's no wiggling out of this. We've caught red-handed. You've heard that term before, caught red-handed. Have you ever heard the term caught red-card? Probably not. Now, Nathan Hines just got his driver's license the other day. Did you know that? So everybody watch out, all right? Be careful of him. He's got a vehicle. But now I'm going to just... Come up here, Nathan. Come stand right here in the front where everybody can see and just look at me, all right? Just right here, all right? Just stand. That's good, right there. All right, now, let's just say Nathan's got his license now, and Brother Cirillo back there has, what year is that Corvette you have, brother? He has a 2002 Corvette Z06. How many horsepower, brother?
A lot.
Okay. More than Nathan should enjoy at this point in his driving experience. But let's just say that Brother Lino, in the generosity and love that he has for Brother Nathan, says to him, "Now, Brother Nathan, I'd like you to drive my Corvette Z06. Here's the keys. Go ahead, all right? So now, you're gonna take the Z06, and you're going to go out the back driveway here. You're going to take a right-hand turn. That's Buckeye Road, all right? And let's just pretend there's nobody on that road. Now, you all know that road is kind of straight and has a lot of room on it, and some of you have probably driven faster than you ought to on there. But let's say that Nathan wanted to see that Z06 really rumble. And it'll rumble, all right? I've driven it once myself, and maybe one of these days Lena will let me drive it again. But anyway... It'll go. So let's just say he just really hammers it coming out of the driveway down there and starts towards Mukunji on Buckeye Road. Now, most of you who are familiar with this area know you get down just to Brookside Road, and just past that, there is a school zone. And let's just say that the lights are flashing on that school zone because it's time for the kids to be out of school. And Nathan is just having the time of his life. And so he's flying in that Z06. It'll do 150, won't it, brother? Okay, so the speedometer says it'll do 150. And so 150, Nathan goes right through that school zone. He doesn't even see the signs because he's going so fast. Whoom! And the Mukunji police officer is sitting right there. Gotcha. Pulls you over. Okay? Now, the word condemned is what describes what happens when Nathan comes into the courtroom. And the judge looks at Nathan and he says, "Young man, you were going 150 miles an hour in a 15-mile-hour school zone. Do you have any excuse?" And there's witnesses and everything, and it's open and shut case. And the judge says to Nathan, "Young man, you are in big trouble. The fine is going to be $50,000. You're going to jail for 3 years and you're losing your license for the rest of your life." They don't mess around with school zones, all right? And so the judge takes that hammer and he bangs it down and he says, "Guilty." Right now, Nathan is condemned. Right now, there's absolutely nothing he can do to get out of this. He's going to go to jail. In just a minute, the bailiff is going to come, and they're going to lead him off. They're going to put him in prison. He's going to have a fine. He's going to have a mark against his name, against his driving record for the rest of his life, etc., etc., etc. You get the idea. Condemned. The same way that you and I are before the law of God. But now I want you to quickly, stay right there, Nathan. I want you to go to Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. He's standing nice and tall. By the way, when you're condemned, you don't stand nice and tall. And he knows that he's not really condemned. This is just an illustration. But if that had really happened, I guarantee you Nathan would have been standing more like this. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 1. Look at this. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we said the word condemned is a legal term. The word justified is also a legal term. In our illustration, Nathan has been found guilty. He's been caught red card. And by the way, that Corvette's red. So he has been caught by the police. The judge has issued the sentence. It's going to be a fine, jail, lose his license. This is serious stuff. The word justified, one way we like to remember it is by this little catchy phrase, just as if I'd never sinned. Now, this doesn't happen in the legal system, but just imagine that the judge, after declaring that sentence, stepped down here to Nathan, said, young man, I really empathize with you, and I know your mother's going to miss you, and I know that this is going to ruin your life, and you've got a lot ahead of you, and so I'm going to make you an offer today. I will have the clerk of court strike your name everywhere that it's found in the court records today and replace it with my name. You walk out of here free. I pay your fine. I go to jail. I lose my license. How does that sound to you?
Whoa.
Okay, go sit down. Now, you say that would never happen. That's the silliest thing I've ever heard. No judge in his right mind would ever do that. Oh, there's a judge in his right mind who did that. Because the truth is, you and I were guilty of our sins. We were guilty before God. We were lost, unrighteous, unforgiven, the enemies of God. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge, came. He has offered to step into our place. He's come, stepped down from his judgely place, if you will, from his place of authority. He has come and tabernacled among us. He has become man. He has paid the full penalty of our sins so that we can be seen by God just as if I had never sinned. Not ever once. Not ever told a lie. Not ever had a lustful thought. Not ever done anything wrong against God. As if I have all the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in my person. Isn't that something?
Amen.
And that's a term which describes the standing of a person who has a relationship with God, incidentally, not because of their good works, but because of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ and because of his sacrifice in our place. Here's another one. We're in Romans chapter 5. Look at chapter 5 and verse number 9 with me. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, we've already looked at the word justified. We're going to look at that word wrath. Do you know that a person who does not have a relationship with God is under the wrath of God? Romans 1:18 says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There are people today who say God would never judge anyone. God's just going to let sin go. God will not let sin go. People say, well, it's just not fair for God to judge sin. No, my friend, God must judge sin. You understand that everything that is wrong and evil and hurtful that we experience in this life and that we see on the news, all of that is the result of sin. God must deal with sin. The Bible says that when we are in a place of not having a relationship with God, we are literally under the wrath of God. There's a couple goofballs that tried to rob a bank down here the other day. And the cops came and they surrounded them and then chased them down and they caught all three of the guys. They caught the third guy a little bit later somewhere in Allentown where he was at. And those guys, now listen to me, you rob a bank, that's got to be the stupidest thing I've ever heard of in my life. You take the money, and what are you going to do with it? Now, every time you see a police officer, you're going to say, I wonder if he knows who I am. I wonder if they're on to me. I wonder if they recognize me. Why? Because you are under wrath. You have broken the law. You've not stood before the judge yet, but you know you're as good as condemned. You're under wrath. You're going to be judged. You're going to go to jail. Your life is going to be over. And so you live the rest of your life under the shadow of the wrath of the government or of the police. Now, when we have rebelled against God, we find ourselves in a place where we are living under the wrath of God, where we know that we are going to experience God's anger towards our sin. That day is surely coming. Now, a person who has a relationship with God, I love this one. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse number 6. Here the Apostle Paul, again speaking about the riches that we have in Christ, describes it this way. He says, "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Now that word accepted is a powerful word, but notice how it's described with that prepositional phrase, accepted in the Beloved. It's because of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the Beloved, that we can be accepted. I'll illustrate it this way. Imagine that I have a friend. That's an imagination, isn't it? Imagine I have a friend who says to me, "I want to take you to my home, and I want to show you where I live." And let's just presume that this friend of mine, what shall we call him? His name is John, all right? And so John lives at home with his parents still. And I have no idea. I mean, we work together and we talk and we have a nice friendship. I have no idea what kind of house he lives in, but he says, "I want to take you and show you my house." And so, okay, no problem. So after work one day, we hop in his car. He says, "Come on, let's go over and I'll show you the house." We pull into this driveway and I kind of pinch myself because, you know, like the Beverly Hillbillies, one of those mansions with a circular drive. And we're driving into this place in a big marble porch. And the car parks right there in front of the door, and we get out, and I'm looking a little bit, and he comes up, John comes up, and all of a sudden, as he's stepping to the door, this big, heavy wooden door opens up, and a butler is standing there, and he says, "How do you do, sir?" And I think, wow, this is a house. Amazing place. So John says, come on, Roland, come in my house. I want to show you around. He says, "Wait right here in the foyer." You know, one of those with the staircase going up and marble everywhere, and I'm looking around, big chandelier hanging down from the ceiling. He says, "I got to run. I want to check on something real quick. I'll be right back, and then I'm going to take you around, show you the place, and show you the house." "Okay, John, I'll wait right here." So as I'm standing in the foyer of this place, are you still with me? John's father comes into the foyer. He takes one look at me, does not recognize me, and he walks up to me and he says, "Who are you and what are you doing in my house?" Now, how do I answer him? Do I say, "My name is Roland Hammett. I'm the pastor of Lehigh Valley Baptist Church, and I deserve to be here." What do you think that'll get me? I think I might be in trouble. I'll say, "My name is Roland Hammett. I've been in Sunday school for 20 years. Longer than that, actually. No, wrong answer. What I say to him is, "My name is Roland Hammett. I'm here with your son, John. He invited me. He'll be right back and he's going to show me around the house." Now, provided John has a good relationship with his dad, which in our story we're presuming he does, John's father says, "Oh, that's fine. If you're with John, you can stay." When you come into the presence of God, you will not be accepted because of your goodness, your righteousness, your merits, your going to Sunday school, giving offerings, being a member of whatever church, getting baptized, or anything else. It will be because you are in the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be accepted in the Beloved. The last terms that we want to contrast here. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21, verse number 8, is described sometimes as hell's phone book. By the way, there is a real place called hell. Don't let anybody tell you differently. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about hell twice as much as he spoke about heaven. It is a very real and serious place. And here, in verse number 8, he's describing a place called the Lake of Fire, which is actually the final destination of hell. That is, hell and death will eventually be put into the Lake of Fire, and that will be for all of eternity. In Revelation chapter 21, in verse number 8, the Scripture says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters," and you say, "Shoo," "and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone," which is the second death. understand something. This is a very sober truth. I don't want to make light of it in any way. There is coming a day when you are going to stand before God. When you are going to be judged by Him. If you are in a place of not having a relationship with God, that is, you have never established a relationship with God through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, the Bible is very clear that your final destination is the lake of fire. When we examine the words which describe the people who are in the lake of fire, it's very simply people who have broken God's law. We go back to James chapter 2 and verse number 10. If you've broken one, you've broken them all, you're guilty of them all. We find ourselves in a place, if we have no relationship with God, we find ourselves in this place, my final destination is going to be the lake of fire if I don't have a relationship with God. That's a very serious and sober truth. Now go with me quickly to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The opposite of this, the person who has a relationship with God, is their eternal destination is described in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 16 and 17. What's being described here is what is sometimes called the rapture or the catching away. It's the event that marks the beginning of the tribulation period and the end times. It's all in the book of Revelation and so on. We're not going to get into all of that, but I want to point out a phrase to you in verse number 17. But let's read verse 16 with it. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now focus on this last phrase. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The destination of a person who has a relationship with God is a place described as heaven. Jesus spoke about it in John chapter 14, and it's spoken about here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the operative phrase describing heaven is not floating on clouds, having angels feed you grapes while they fan you so that you'll stay cool, or whatever the artist's rendition is of heaven. But the idea is, and don't get me wrong, heaven is a wonderful place, but it's wonderful because of this phrase in verse 17, so shall we ever be with the Lord. You see, having a relationship with God culminates as we cross over the veil of death into eternity. It culminates with the opportunity to spend all of eternity with God Himself in a place called heaven. Now, it doesn't take a really smart person to figure out that you don't want to be on the left side of that chart. Really doesn't. Most people have figured out on their own that they want to be on the right side of that chart. They may not have even ever seen that chart, but they know, I don't want to go to a place called hell. I want to go to heaven. So now I want to talk to you briefly about what men do in order to get to that other side of the chart, to that other place. And they sincerely think that if they will do these things, then surely God will have mercy on them. Surely God will allow them to have a relationship with Him. Surely God will allow them into heaven. And so they do things like this. They might do some good deeds. And so they get busy, you know, they go out of their way to help a neighbor, to be friendly to someone at work, to feed the hungry or some such thing like that. And they figure, surely enough, I'm adding up some things on that scale that doesn't exist on the good work side. And then some people, they say, well, if I start reading my Bible, and so they decide they're going to read their Bible every single day, and surely God will notice that I'm reading my Bible, and He'll know that I'm really serious about wanting to have a relationship with Him. I know I'm going to start praying, and so they'll pray like the Pharisees do, and they'll go through their prayers. Maybe they'll use a rosary, or maybe it won't even be like that. Maybe it'll be some other way of praying, but they're going to pray to God with the hopes that God will see their sincerity and will make them right with Him. They might give some money, and so they see someone who's needy, or they give to a religious organization, or they give to the hungry in some other country, or to some relief project, and they say, surely God is going to notice this. they begin to attend church. And they say, as long as God sees me in church at least once a week, then surely God will be pleased with my performance. And when I die and I stand before him, he'll say, listen, no matter what happened, you were in church for a lot of times I saw there and I saw your heart. And so everything's going to be all right because you went to church. And then some people even go so far as to get baptized. And the old-time preacher used to say, you can get baptized till the tadpoles know your Social Security number by heart, and it won't do any good. And that's the truth. Some people will say, well, I'll go get baptized. And if I get baptized, then that is going to make me right with God. Surely God will see me getting dunked or sprinkled or poured, whatever their concept of baptism. By the way, the scriptural concept is immersion. But they say, well, I'm going to do that, and surely God will see it, and I'll be okay. Here's the problem. God's word teaches otherwise. It teaches otherwise. And we're going to look at some verses, and I'm just going to let God's word speak for itself. I want you to turn, first of all, with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. If you're worried about the time, we're almost done, so hang in there, all right? Romans, chapter 3, and verse number 20. Just hang with me for these last few minutes because this is absolutely critical. Romans chapter 3 and verse number 20, the Apostle Paul, writing again, says these words, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Some people say, if it's not of good works, if it's not by doing good things, if it's not by keeping the law and we can't keep the law, why did God give the law? Why did he even bother? The law gives us the knowledge of sin. I want you to consider the law like a flashlight. Okay? Let's say that one of you fellas is going to work on your car and it's a little bit dark outside. You need to see the parts. And so you get your flashlight. You take your flashlight out there and you open the hood of the car and you shine that flashlight under the hood and you are looking for the problem. You identify the problem with the light. Without the light, it's very difficult to see what the problem is. The law is like a light. Now, let's say you realize that it's a bolt that needs to be tightened. Do you then take the flashlight and say, I'll bang on the bolt and get it tighter? Probably not. And if you do, you're not going to get very far. Because a flashlight is made to illuminate the problem, not to fix it. The law, the flashlight, is made to illuminate the problem, not to fix it. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law, the commandments, are that flashlight that shines in our heart and says, you aren't right with God. You are a rebel against God. You're on the wrong side of the chart. You need a relationship with God. That's what the law is for. Then, turn to Isaiah 64. Isaiah is an Old Testament book. It'll be after the book of Psalms. So if you stick your finger about in the middle of your Bible, you'll be pretty close to Psalms. And then turn towards the New Testament a little bit, and you'll get to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 64, and I want you to look at verse number 6. Isaiah 64, 6 is a startling verse. It says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. Now remember our illustration. We've said man is trying to be right with God. Man is trying to get on that other side of the chart to have a relationship with God. So they're doing good deeds and reading their Bible and praying and going to church and giving money and getting baptized and all the other things that you can think of. But God says our righteousnesses are like filthy rags in God's sight. In other words, God is not at all impressed by the good things that you are doing. Your good deeds are not getting you any nearer to a relationship with God. I'm not suggesting that you go do a bunch more bad things. I'm just telling you there's a different solution. Think of it this way. I have here some shoe polish and a nice rag. As you can see, I use this rag for polishing my shoes. And so sometimes I'll take this rag and before church, I'll just polish up my boots so they'll look nice and shiny. Some of you fellas that wear boots need to say amen. And I'll get those nice and shiny and clean So what's going to happen is the left one's going to look good and the right one not so good. All right. So let's just say before church, I really went to a lot of trouble, got that rag all polished up. It's got all that black wax polish on it. And now this afternoon, when I get home after lunch, I want to be a real blessing to my wife. And so I noticed that there's a lot of dirty dishes piled up. You know, Sunday is a busy day at our house. I don't know about your house, but there's a lot of things need to be done there. And so I notice there's some dirty dishes. So I pick up one of her nice dishes and I say, honey, I'm just going to go ahead and do the dishes. All right. Is that okay? What do you suppose my wife is going to do? No. I say, honey, it's out of the goodness of my heart. I mean, I really want to help you here. No, that would be unacceptable. I would be making matters much, much worse. Now, understand with me, when you come to God and you say, God, I see my problem, and so I'm going to clean up my act. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to do better. I'm going to do good deeds. I'm going to start going to church and read my Bible. I'm going to do all the things that I'm supposed to do. And surely, God, that's going to fix things up. God says, wrong answer. All your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. It's insufficient. Now, turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3 and verse number 5. Again, the Apostle Paul is writing, and he says these words in verse number 5 of Titus 3, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, the simple truth is you can never be made right with God by works of righteousness or by good things that you do by doing good deeds. Rather, it will be God's mercy towards you. That is, God not giving you something that you deserve. According to the Bible, what do we deserve? We deserve the punishment of God. We deserve to spend all of eternity in the lake of fire. You say, I don't like that. You need to think about it a little bit more. You need to think about how you have offended God. You need to think about your sin and try to get God's perspective on it, because, my friend, what we deserve is the judgment of God. But God, in His mercy, has given us the opportunity to have a relationship with Him. One last set of verses. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse number 8 and verse number 9. Very familiar verses. Ephesians 2, verse number 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this verse tells us that for us to have a relationship with God, for us to be right with God, is not something that we earn, but it is something that God gives freely as a gift. Now, let's go back to our Corvette. And let's say that Brother Zerillo, in the kindness and generosity of his heart, let's say that my car broke down and he realized I needed some basic transportation. And so he said, Pastor, I want to give you my Z06. Amen. Amen. That sounds good. And so I thought about it and prayed about it and felt that I needed to get to visits quicker, and thought that'd be a good idea. And so I said, listen, brother, I appreciate it, but I need to do something to pay for this. I got $7. So you give me the car, I give you the $7, and we'll just say I paid for it. And he says, wait a second. I wanted to give you that car as a gift, and now you are insulting me. Are you with me? God says to you, I want to give you eternal life, a relationship with God, the forgiveness of sins, redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, as a gift of God. And we say, but God, I can't accept gifts. You know, I kind of don't feel too good about that. So I tell you what, God, I'll work a deal with you. Instead of taking Jesus and his blood as my way of salvation, I know what I'll do. I'll do enough good things to appease you, and certainly you'll be happy with me, and therefore you can let me into heaven based upon my good works. Understand with me, you are insulting God. You are insulting God, and especially the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's by grace that we are saved. Now, here's the thing. Most people, when they look at that chart, and if we can have that chart back up there, they realize they're in a pickle. They're in a bad situation. Yeah, I've broken God's law. Yeah, I've done some wrong things. I'm lost, unrighteous. I'm unforgiven. I'm the enemy of God. I'm condemned justly by the law of God. I'm under the wrath of God. My eternal destination is justly going to be hell and the lake of fire. I don't like that. Those things that we mentioned that people do to try to be right with God, you can just X those out in your brain, because they will never allow you to cross from the side of no relationship with God to the side of a relationship with God. If you could just imagine that blue line in between those places as the Grand Canyon, and say that somebody wants to jump across the Grand Canyon. Have you ever been there? Oh, I'm going to jump across to the other side. You stand and watch. No, they're going to restrain you, because even if you're a world-class distance jumper, you're never going to make it across the Grand Canyon. It's the same way here. You will never be right with God through your good deeds, through your good works. There is, however, a bridge which God has made. There is something that God has provided for us to have a relationship with Him. And we're going to talk about it next week. We're going to talk about who Jesus is and why we can believe His sacrifice is sufficient for us to be able to have a relationship with God, to be right with Him, to spend all of eternity in heaven. Let's all stand to our feet with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. The musicians are going to come. They're going to play that song, Only Trust Him. Only trust Him. Every head is bowed and every eye is closed this morning. Could be that God has spoken to your heart. Could be that God has shown you something about your understanding, about where you stand before a holy God. And we want to invite you. We want to give you the opportunity to do business with God. Maybe you need to come here and pray for someone that you desire to see saved. Maybe you need to come and say, I've got some questions that I'd like to have answered from the Bible. I don't want religious answers. I don't want man's answers. I want God's answers from the Bible. We'll be glad to sit down, open the scriptures, and show you exactly what God says about how you can be right with God, about how you can have a relationship with Him. Father, would you work and move in this invitation time? Would you have your will in your way? I pray that you'd draw men and women. I pray that you'd convict. Do the work that only the Holy Spirit of God can do in the hearts of those who are present with us today. Thank you so much for the gift of God, for your grace, for the opportunity to be forgiven of our rebellion against you. Thank you for your goodness to us. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.